All right, well, as you're seated, if you'll take your Bibles out, if you have it with you, and open up to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Hey, as we're getting there, I imagine most of you in the room have heard about the drones at this point. And maybe somebody in the room knows what is going on with the drones. And if you do, come talk to me afterwards. I'm curious about it, as all of us are. And apparently no one knows, and the people that should know don't care. And so people are left to speculate. What's going on? There's a reason they're not flying over Texas, right? Because if they were flying over us here, we'd know what the drones are. They'd be in pieces on the ground, all right? All the Texans out there with their shotguns, skeet shooting the drones out of the sky. No, they're flying up north out of New Jersey and all those areas. But I was looking at that this week, and I saw somebody suggested that it may not be anything nefarious, but it may be that our wildest dreams are finally coming true. Literally, somebody was saying, you know what? These may be flying cars that they're testing, but they don't want to get us too excited yet, so nobody's saying anything. That may be optimistic. I'll grant you that. That may be optimistic. But there are these flying taxis that have started being manufactured, and apparently this is going to be a thing. Just like you Uber somewhere, you're going to be able to step outside your front door and call a flying taxi to get you from your front door to church one morning. So if you're running late, you can still get here on time. Excuses are going to go out the door. You won't have any stoplights in the sky. Just Uber a taxi in the air and get to church, right? I remember growing up and thinking to myself, man, I hope when I get older that we're going to have the Jetsons, that we're going to have the cars, and we're going to have the flying cars. And I wanted all that, and I thought that would be super cool. I also hoped that I would be a professional baseball player and making millions of dollars. And two out of those three things have not happened yet. So the baseball career and the millions of dollars, that's on hold. But apparently flying cars might be here. We might be there. No, but as a young child, that's what I hoped in. It's what the content of my hope was. Things like flying cars and being a professional baseball player. I was thinking about hope a lot this week as we're talking about Christmas being an answer to hope. And I found a survey done on the state of hope in our country. And this was done prior to the election. So do with that what you will. But this was the status of people being hopeful for just their future as individuals. How many people in our nation are hopeful for their future? And according to the survey done of around 2,000 people, 82% said, yeah, I'm hopeful for my future as an individual. Then they said, well, what about not just the future of you as an individual, but are you hopeful for your future in the future of your family? And that came back at 85%, said, yeah, I'm pretty hopeful for the future of my family right now. Then we got into the real question. Well, what about the future of our nation? Are you hopeful for the future of our nation? And again, do with this what you will, but that number dropped quite a bit, and only just over about 50% said that they were hopeful for the future of our nation. But still, over 50% said, I'm hopeful for the future of our nation. So we would look at statistics like this and we would say, well, it seems like hope is doing decently in our nation, in our country, that we as a people, as Americans, are a hopeful people. And yet in 2023, which was the most recent statistics I could find on this, there were over 59 million people who sought counseling or mental health help in some form or another. That's about 17% of the population. So you take a room of 10 people, that's almost two people in that room were either in counseling or seeking help for some sort of mental problem in the year 2023. And there's a lot of different reasons I get why people would go and seek counseling or seek for mental health help. And many reasons can exist out there. But I want to suggest to you this morning, I think a major underlying cause of why that number is so high is because maybe the statistics that I just cited to you aren't really as accurate as they might appear. I think far more people struggle to come up with a hope that sustains, a hope that abides, a hope that can ride the ups and downs of this life, a hope that is not going to be shaken by your circumstances, a hope that's not going to be undercut by a diagnosis or by a pink slip at work. See, I think we live in a nation that has a superficial understanding of hope, and that's why so many people say, yeah, I'm hopeful. Because we all want to be hopeful. But the question is, do we have a hope that's more reliable than a hope in flying cars and becoming a professional baseball player? I want to make sure that we, church, as a hope, understand this, that the hope that you've been longing for, which is that hope that's going to abide, that hope that's going to remain, that hope that's not going to go anywhere, listen, that hope is available to you. That hope that you've been longing for is waiting for you this morning in the person of Jesus, the one whose birth we celebrate this season. If you're not in Luke's gospel already, go ahead and turn there to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, as I'm going to begin there by reading from the ESV. It says this. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. If we have any budding artists out there, I would encourage you, if you could paint a better picture of Gabriel visiting Mary than this one. This is the best one that I could find out there. But this is the scene that we find. We find this young virgin, probably 13 to 14 years old. That was common age of marriage and betrothal back in the time of Christ. And the angel Gabriel, sent from God, a messenger from God, shows up to this young virgin girl and says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. What an interesting way to start this conversation. In fact, Mary is one of the most misunderstood characters in the entirety, I would suggest, of the Bible. In fact, Netflix has a show about Mary out, a movie about Mary out right now that has gone way beyond the bounds of Scripture. But I think perhaps we've missed out on some good truths about God and about Christ, because as the Protestant church, maybe we've been so afraid of exalting Mary too high that we've left some things behind as we've kind of glazed over really quick to be like, well, it's not about Mary. We don't want to worship Mary. Let's move on and get to Jesus. But I want us to focus in on this conversation that this angel has with Mary and ask ourselves, why in the world is Mary a favored one? Our Catholic neighbors right across the street, the massive Catholic church over here, St. Francis of Assisi, that has 5 or 6 services every single weekend, they would tell you she's favored because she is the blessed one. We are to even bring our prayers to her, that she is interceding before the Lord for us. And again, that is beyond the bounds of Scripture. We have one high priest, one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. In fact, even Jesus himself says this of Mary in Luke 11, verses 27 to 28. As Jesus was teaching these things, there was a woman in the crowd who raised her voice and said to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Okay, so blessed. We should bless Mary because we should exalt her, praise her for what she has done. She's produced you, Jesus. Notice what Jesus says in response. But he said, Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so when we see Mary as the favored one, it's not that we should look at her and consider her worthy of our praise and worship and devotion. In fact, if she was here to see what has become of her personage and her likeness, she would, I think, be among the first to object. And so what does it mean that she's the favored one? Well, the favored one is one that has been shown favor or grace. The word for favor is the same word that we get our English word grace from. And so, in other words, this condition was not about Mary's condition, but it was unmerited, unearned, and unexpected. There was nothing inherent about Mary that was worthy of what God was going to do through her by making her the one that would be the one to carry Jesus, the Son of God. She's favored instead because of what the angel says next. He says next, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. God, the Kurios, the Lord of the universe. Mary is with you. This is a concept, God being with us, that began in the Old Testament and continues through the New Testament, and it's one that we still look forward to and long for, and it's taken different stages. Back in Leviticus 26, God promised the people Israel, he said, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God was promising to be with the people of Israel in a certain form or capacity, even as they were wandering through the wilderness. Fast forward to Ezekiel, and now things have not gone well with Israel, and they've been sent into exile. But God, through Ezekiel the prophet, is prophesying about a future time when he will be with them again. And he says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And now he's talking about the future millennial kingdom, when again Christ would come back, and he would reign, and he would be with the people of Israel, and God would be with them. And then we go one other location, and this is the ultimate demonstration of this, and this is Revelation 21, as John, the author of the book that we're studying on Sunday mornings during our time together, John sees this vision and hears a voice saying this in Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. God will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. See, church, this is when everyone who is a part of the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike, step into the new earth, and we experience what it is to know the presence of God permanently. This is something that the world has never known or ever experienced. And yet, here's the thing. For us to get here, Gabriel had to come to Mary and say to Mary, hey, the Lord is with you. The Lord was going to be with Mary in the sense of the subjective sense that God is with her, right? Yes, but also quite literally, you are going to be with child, and that child is going to be the Son of God. And notice Mary's response in verse 29. She was greatly troubled at this. This is a word that meant she was distressed. She was fearful even about this. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, uses this same word as he's writing in the Greek about the record of Joseph's brothers coming back with their money still in their sacks. You remember that story? That they went home and they opened up their sacks and, oh no, the money is in there. They were greatly troubled about that. So Mary is distraught at this idea that she is favored and that the Lord is with her, and she's trying to wrap her minds around what this is about. That's why it says in the text, she was trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And so the angel responds, seeing her fear, seeing her trepidation, and says in verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Again, you have found grace with God. This is something not unique to Mary. Back in Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis 39, 21, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. 2 Samuel 15, 25, as David is running from his son Absalom, Zadok the priest comes with the ark to David, and David tells Zadok, he says, send the ark back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. In other words, the favor is not something unique to Mary, as though this had never happened at any other time. The expression of it, sure, unique. But this was something that God was doing. He was continuing this idea of showing favor towards his people. He was showing favor specifically to Mary, and that the hope that she could have is that the Lord is with you. So, church, what I want to suggest this morning, as we live in a world hungry for a hope that's going to last, a hope strong enough, substantive enough to hold up against everything else going on in this world, that this reality, the Lord is with you, the words that the angel used to comfort Mary and give her hope in what lay ahead is the same words that we need to hold on to this morning as we look at the world around us and look for hope as we navigate the ups and downs of life. Point number one this morning, you can write it down this way if you're taking notes, is this. Find hope that holds up. Find hope that holds up. You can add these two words, in Jesus. Find hope that holds up in Jesus. We can hope in all kinds of things in this world, right? You can hope in your career. Well, I hope I get a raise. I hope I get a promotion. Or I hope this new endeavor that I'm about to launch takes off and it's profitable. You can hope in the stock market. Man, I hope the new administration is going to be good for the stock market and the economy. You can hope that inflation is going to come down. You can hope that your grocery bill is going to be less. You can hope in a political outcome. You can hope in your 401k. You can hope in your kids. You can hope in all kinds of things in this world. But I want to suggest to you that hoping in Jesus is really the only hope that's going to hold up in the face of the storm. If you hope in your career, that's not going to do much for you when you get the cancer diagnosis, is it? It doesn't matter how much money you make, cancer doesn't care about the zeros in your bank account. If your hope is in a political outcome, how much good is that going to do when you and your spouse are at each other's throats and there's marriage conflict at home? Not a whole lot of good. Donald Trump may be good at a lot of things, but I don't think he's going to do marriage counseling. You can hope in your 401k. Your investments are good. You've got a good situation at work where your boss is matching your investments and you're looking at your future going, man, this is great. You can hope in that, but that hope in your 401k and your retirement isn't going to comfort you when you lose a child. See, we live in a world where there's all kinds of different threads of vain hopes that we can pull. And the enemy's task and the enemy's job is to keep you pulling one thread after another thread after another thread and saying, well, if I can't hope in this, I'm going to turn and hope in this. I want to hope in this over here. Oh, that failed me. Oh, it's okay. I'm going to hope in this over here. Now I want to hope in this over here. I want to hope in this over here. Church, I want to suggest to you this morning, encourage you this morning. And if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, I want to encourage you especially this morning to hope in Jesus, because that is a hope that will hold up. You say, well, how does a hope in Jesus hold up in a cancer diagnosis? How does a hope in Jesus hold up in marriage conflict? How does a hope in Jesus hold up with the loss of a child? Well, it doesn't make it all go away. And it doesn't make it all feel better right away. But it does remind you that this is not all there is because of Jesus. I referenced it earlier. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's what we read earlier. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, listen to this part here. He, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's a future that's yours only if your hope is in Jesus. And if your hope is in Jesus, when the cancer diagnosis comes, when the marriage conflict happens, when the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child takes place, you know that this is not all there is. You've got a hope that's bigger than the here and now. A hope that says if you have a cancer diagnosis that looks like there's no hope, earthly speaking, for you, there is a hope that cancer won't ultimately win. That you have an eternity with the Lord who is going to make all things new. You heard Tommy say it up here, right? So you're telling me that he's going to come and take everything broken and fix it. Your hope in Christ is a hope in that future reality. That he's going to take what's broken and fix it. That he's going to heal the relationships. That he's going to reunite you with your lost loved ones who are in Christ. And so, church, I want to encourage you this morning to find a hope that holds up in Jesus. He's the only one that will hold up, the only hope that will weather the storm, because everything else in this world will let you down. In verse 31, though, the angel continues talking to Mary and says this, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. This announcement, there's some similar sounding in this announcement, some echoing of an announcement that was made through Isaiah the prophet almost 700 years prior to this. Where Isaiah writes this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. In fact, one of the only differences here is what you shall call his name. Because the angel comes to the virgin and tells the virgin, you will conceive and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Jesus. Well, the name Emmanuel, you may know this, means God with us. But what about the name Jesus? Why was Mary given the name Jesus? And in fact, Joseph was as well when the angel showed up to Joseph. Hey, Joseph, you're going to have a son through Mary. And that son, you will name him Jesus. What's the significance of the name Jesus? Well, actually, the announcement to Joseph tells us in Matthew 1:21, the angel says, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus for, in other words, because he, Jesus, will save his people from his sin, from their sins. Not his sins. Wow, that's heresy. Laughter, that's good. That's good, we're laughing. Yeah, he'll save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus. The word Jesus, the name Jesus, comes from the Old Testament, Yeshua, which means God saves. The angel just provides more information here. God saves. Saves from what? Right, there was a lot of hope in ancient Israel about what they needed salvation from. They needed salvation from the Romans. They needed salvation from the tax collectors. They needed salvation in the sense that they wanted their kingdom back. And yet, the angel says, you know what you really need salvation from? You need Jesus because Jesus is going to save you from your sins. So the angel says to Mary, you will call his name Jesus for the same reason he tells it to Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. And Mary understands this because later on in verses 46 and 47 in Luke chapter 1, 46 and 47, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Message delivered, received. Or in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 77, as the prophecy has been given by Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, about him, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. How did they expect the forgiveness of sins? Should they have expected the forgiveness of sins and a deliverer who would come for that purpose, for that reason? Should that have been the Messiah that they were hoping for? Is a Messiah that would deliver them from their sins? And the answer is yes. We go all the way back to Isaiah. It's too many words to put on the screen. But Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12, I'll read it for you. Isaiah 53, 3 through 12. Again, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet wrote by the Lord, he said this of Jesus. He, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the Messiah, the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for this generation, his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, the sins of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he, Jesus, the Messiah, shall bear their iniquities, their sins. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, the sinners. Yet he, Jesus, the Messiah, bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. See, as Mary is greeted, greetings, O favored one. Greetings, one who has received grace. We need to be reminded that this morning that the provision of grace demands the provision of mercy. You can understand the difference this way. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so if the grace that we're hoping in, as we talked about in point number one, is a grace that's going to hold up, a grace and a favor that God is going to be with us in eternity and we're going to be with Him. If we're going to have that grace from God, getting what we don't deserve, then first it demands that we have His mercy, that we don't get what we do deserve. And that's what we're talking about here. That's why He needed to be named Jesus, the one who would save His people from their sins. See, church, as we look for hope in this world, as we look for a hope that's going to get us beyond the grave, as we look for a hope that's going to get us to be with God, see, we have a big problem that we need to deal with. And I think everybody in the room understands that problem. Whether you hate everything about what's going on this morning or you love everything that's going on this morning, all of us would agree that this world is imperfect. Yes? And I think everybody would say that there are evil, wicked people in the world. We may have different lines on that. What qualifies as sin, what doesn't qualify as sin. But all of us would say sin exists. And if I had to guess as well, I would imagine most of us in this room have a pretty solid understanding of who we are. And I don't think anybody in the room would say, I have never sinned before. I don't think anybody would be there. Maybe you would say, well, I haven't sinned as bad as this person over here. But I think all of us would admit, you know what, the brokenness in the world, we've contributed something to that with our own sin. And see, the reason why that is a problem is because sin is sin because we understand that there's a standard out there, right? If there's no ultimate good, if there's no right, then there is no wrong. Wrong is only recognizable because we see that it's a departure from that which is good. That which is right. And so when we can all agree that all of us have sinned, we understand that all of us have broken the law that is established as this is what's right. And the question, and this is where we may depart at this point, is who decided what that law is? And I'm here to tell you this morning that the one that decided that law is the one that created everything. And that's God. The creator of the universe is the one that decided what is right and what is wrong. And to have a relationship with the creator of the universe, for the creator of the universe to be able to be with us, God with us, like we talked about in point one, for that to happen, man, we have to be perfect. That's his standard. You think about baseball, which is one of my favorite sports that God has ever created. And yes, he created it. In the big inning, God created the heavens and the earth. More laughter. This is good too. If you think about baseball, what qualifies a hitter as being good in baseball? Somebody who's hitting 300 or above is usually considered a pretty good hitter. That means he fails 7 out of 10 times at the plate. God's standard for a relationship with him is 10 for 10 every time. You say, well, you just told all of us that we sinned. None of us in this room hit that. You're right. So therefore, none of us in this room have a relationship with God. Well, by nature, by default, no, you don't. You don't. And that's why to have the provision of his grace, it demands the provision of his mercy. See, what we deserve is we don't deserve a relationship with him. What we deserve to know about God is to know God's wrath. It's poured out in a place that the Bible calls hell. That's what every single one of us, every single one of us in this room deserves. We all deserve hell because the one with the authority to establish what is the standard said you have to be perfect and none of us are perfect. And the penalty for that is eternal death. Suffering under his wrath and his just, righteous, holy anger for all of eternity. And you say, I don't like that. And I say, I understand that. Enter his mercy. What is mercy again? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So if hell is what you deserve, the good news is that God has also given you mercy. And that mercy comes in the form of this baby that was born, given the name Jesus. Why? Because that chasm created by what? By our sin. God has closed that and removed that by sending Jesus to save us from our sins. Enter the mercy of God. And so as you're looking for a hope this Christmas season, I hope that you're looking for a hope that's going to actually be worth having in the end. Because when you stand before a holy God someday, it's not about your finances, your 401k. It's not about the type of family that you had or who you voted for or where you lived. Where you stand before God, it's about whether or not your sin has been dealt with and paid for. Point number two this morning is this: find hope worth having in Jesus. Find hope worth having in Jesus. So many people in the world, and maybe some in the room this morning, if you would ask them, you know, when you die, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Most people are going to say yes. Now, not everybody, but a lot of people would say yes. And if your follow-up question is, great, why do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? We're going to get a lot of different answers to that question, aren't we? One of the most common answers that you'll probably hear is people will say, well, because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. See, again, the problem, though, goes back to what I talked about just a minute ago. Good isn't good enough. If someone were to tell you, I'm a perfect person, you've never sinned before, sinless, then yes, you might say, I'm going to go to heaven because I have nothing that needs to be forgiven. The problem is that's nobody. The Bible says for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That word all in the Greek, it comes from a word that means all. It means everybody. You know, so when I get up and look in the mirror, guess what? It means me in the morning. That's me. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means none of us can say, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a perfect person. Again, being a good person is not good enough because the standard is perfection. Other people are going to tell you, well, yeah, I hear that, but I'm better than this person over here. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Saddam Hussein. I'm not Osama bin Laden. I'm not an evil dictator. I'm not a serial killer. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not the other person. And we play the horizontal comparison game. Or maybe you would say, I'm not even my neighbor. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is the comparison, the standard is not your neighbor. It's not Saddam Hussein. It's not Hitler. It's not Pol Pot. It's not Osama bin Laden. The comparison, the standard is Jesus. The perfect one, the sinless one. And so the standard is us to stand next to Jesus and say, how am I doing next to Jesus? And so that's why we can't say, well, I'm hoping that I'm going to get to heaven because I'm better than this person. Because none of us can say, I'm hoping I'm going to get to heaven because I'm better than Jesus. Maybe somebody else says, well, I hope I'm going to get to heaven because I've gone to church my whole life. In other words, I'm religious enough. Well, the problem there is nobody gets into heaven by osmosis. You can't get to heaven because you're close enough. You can only get into heaven with a true relationship with Jesus. And so that's why I want to encourage you to have a hope that's actually worth having and not one that's going to let you down when you do ultimately stand before the Lord. That hope comes through faith in Christ, repentance from your sins and faith in Jesus, saying, Jesus, I need you. I want the mercy that God's provided through providing you. I want you to save me from my sins. And I trust that you've done that at the cross. That's what's available this morning. So I want to make sure that you find a hope that's worth having. Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus saves from our sins. And he did that, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, that's the great exchange. That's where he gets your sin and you get his righteousness. You say, how do I do that? You repent from your sin, which means to turn from it, about face, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead so that you can live with him forever. Do that, and you will have the hope that truly is worth having. Well, finally, one more. As we get in verses 32 through 33, the angel goes on and says of Jesus, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. All right, there's some underlying Jewish things going on here in this announcement that go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which contains something in there that's called the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David, King David. King David was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of Israelite Jewish kings. And God promised David something. David wanted to build a temple for God, a house for God to dwell in. And God came to David and said to David, David, I'm not going to let you build me a house. Instead, David, I'm going to build you a house. And what God meant by that is, I'm going to create a dynasty from you, David. And from your descendants, David, is going to come one who's going to have a great name. I'm going to make your name great, David, he says. And I'm going to make your name great through one of your offspring. And that offspring, David, I'm going to establish his throne forever. The throne of his kingdom forever. So in 2 Samuel 7, God tells King David, you're going to have an offspring, a descendant someday that's going to sit on the throne, and that kingdom will never, ever, ever end. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel and the statue of the kingdoms, this is the fifth kingdom. This is the kingdom that's cut out of the mountain. And this is the stone that destroys the other one. And this is the kingdom that will never, ever, ever come to its end, because its king is going to be an eternal king. And so here is Gabriel showing up to Mary, saying, Mary, he's coming, and you're going to give birth to him. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, a familiar passage around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As the angel showed up, he was showing up and speaking into a time where Israel was ready for this, hungry for this, desiring this. And even as Jesus is born and walks with his disciples, as we've seen in our study of the Gospel of John, the disciples wanted this. They were ready for him to knock some Roman heads together and get them out. They wanted the kingdom there and now. Even after his resurrection, when the disciples asked Jesus, okay, is it now? Are you going to establish the kingdom now? They're hungry for this kingdom. And here's Gabriel showing up to Mary saying, hey, Mary, this king that's going to establish this kingdom, you're going to give birth to this king. The Lord is with you, Mary. This baby is coming, and he's going to be the one whose kingdom is without end. Here's the thing, though, church. It wasn't going to be that way at his first coming. This inaugural advent of Jesus, as we celebrate this Christmas season. See, in fact, what's going to happen is, after the birth of Jesus, 33 years later, spoiler alert if you haven't gotten there, but it's been 2,000 years since this show came out, so I'm not sorry about it. Spoiler alert, Jesus dies. What about the kingdom without end? Well, if you know the rest of the story, the death is not the end, because he rises from the dead, never to die again, and then he ascends to be with the Father. And here's the thing, this kingdom, church, as first century Israel was waiting for this kingdom now, we sit here this morning waiting for the kingdom now. We sit here this morning and sing a song like, O Come Emmanuel, because we want to understand and realize this ourselves. We want God to be with us. But here's the thing, and this leads us into our final point this morning, and then we'll wrap. But here's the thing, if you're going to get into that kingdom, you've got to have a hope that's able to deal with that transition to get to that kingdom. And it's that thing that we don't like to talk about. It's that other part of the equation, that what bats 1,000 in life, taxes and what else, church? Death, right? And so you have to have a hope that's able to beat death. And that's point number 3 this morning. Find hope that beats death in Jesus. If you want to be part of this eternal kingdom, Revelation 21 and on, where God's going to wipe away the tears from your eyes. See, you've got to have a hope that's going to overcome death. The book of Ecclesiastes, a lot of the argument can be boiled down to this. Death is the brick wall of life. You ever see those crash videos where they're testing cars and the car's just going down the track and you're like, oh, that looks great, and then it hits the brick wall And then you look at that car and you're like, oh, that doesn't look so great anymore. Okay, death is the brick wall for every single person in this room. Your life can look great until it's over. And again, death and taxes, batting 1,000. I saw a post on X the other day that said if you're under 50, you should plan to live to be 150. I don't want to. But even if you do live to 150, at some point death comes, and death is the great leveler of the playing field. Whether you're the Fortune 500 CEO or you're begging for food on the side of the road, everybody dies. And that's the writer of Ecclesiastes, and that's kind of his point. And so often he drives home the point that, and then what? And that's what I want us to sit in this morning, is that tension of, and then what? Everything that you've hoped for and the realized hopes that you've had so far in life, what happens after death? Well, I'm going to leave them to my kids and my grandkids. Great. You know who's not going to have any clue that you did that? Your great-great-great-grandkid. Case in point, my guess is maybe 10 people in the room can name their great-great-great-grandfather right now. You're going to be forgotten. Even if you have your name on a building, people are going to be like, who was the Smith family that donated that? I don't know. You will be forgotten in everything that you've worked for, in all the things that you've hoped in. Whose will they be at that point, and where will they go, and what will it have mattered to you? Merry Christmas, everybody. I think Billy Graham was the first one to say it. Chuck Swindoll said it as well. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. I don't know if this is Photoshop, but if it's not, then we can't say that anymore. But the sentiment is there. You can't take it with you. Your money, your wealth, your family, your status, your house, your cars, your retirement account, your intellect. Listen, you can't take it with you. You have to have a hope. And I pray that you will find this hope this Christmas season in something that's going to beat death. And the only hope that beats death is Jesus. Bar none. The only hope to beat death is Jesus. Why? Because he's done it already. And he's promised us that if he's done it, if we're in him, we will have it as well. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, which means the pledge of all that will follow. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For as by a man came death, thanks Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so, church, that's the hope that I hope that you have this morning, that I pray that you have this morning, is that you know that when death comes, it's okay, because it's not the end. We sing a song, death is just a doorway into resurrection life. For a Christian, that's reality. That's a hope that the world can't touch. That's a hope. That's the reason why when the cancer diagnosis comes and the doctor says, I don't think we can do anything about it, you don't have to absolutely crumble and despair, because it's not dust to dust, end of story. It's, hey, you've got a Savior in Jesus Christ who has overcome death for you as the first fruits, and that means you will too if your hope is in Jesus this morning. And so there's a lot in the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary. It's a lot in what he has to say to her about what's coming. And again, we live in a world, I think, that has a pretty shallow understanding of this word, hope. You might say, hey, what are you hopeful this year? Oh, yeah, I'm hopeful for these things. Oh, what are you hopeful in? If Jesus isn't at the top of that list, none of the rest of it matters. None of the rest of it matters. And so, church, our prayer here at Compass is, as you have been longing for hope, and I get it, I understand it, I feel that. But if you've been longing for a hope that will hold up, a hope that won't need updating, if I can put it that way, I want to encourage you that there is a hope like that. And it's a hope in Jesus that begins by repenting from your sins and putting your trust in him as your Lord and Savior. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. Even thinking about these kids that were up here singing these songs and telling the story of this hope. I pray that you'll go home not just with cute videos and pictures, but even thinking about some of these things? Is my hope there? Is my hope intact? And if it's not, I pray that you'll find that hope this Christmas. Will you stand with me, and we'll pray and be dismissed.